If we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, start reading verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I subscribe to Answers in Genesis. I think Ian, Gary, Gillett and myself are going down to one of their conferences in, is it September, October? You get to, it's either from Answers in Genesis as such, or the local version, which is UK Answers in Genesis. And it came this week, and there's a cartoon in it, and I don't mean cartoon ha ha ha, but cartoon characters, and it's always a Christian and a non-Christian having a conversation with one another. And again, it's just how non-Christians think and how we must realise how they think. And this cartoon shows a Christian, but the non-Christian is speaking, and he says, "Just because I believe the universe came into existence through natural evolutionary processes doesn't mean I have no hope." And then he carries on, "You keep telling me the Bible says that without Christ I have no hope, that I will die in my sin and suffer God's judgment by burning in hell for all eternity. I have a different hope." So the Christian speaks and says, "What kind of hope?" And the non-Christian replies that there is no God. Now just think about that. Now that's a cartoon, but the hope of the world is that there is no God. The two biggest, I believe, non-believers' arguments are that, first of all, there is no God. So why am I worried? And of course we know not only differently, but not only that isn't how they really think, because God has put eternity in people's hearts. And of course the second one is salvation by works, that we will work our way to God. An old aunt of mine used to say, "I've always paid my bills and done nobody any harm." Fortunately, the Lord saved her right in her 80s, I think it was, wasn't it, Lily? And her husband, well, as well, who was an ex-Catholic. But that's what one of her sayings, that she always thought that she had, she always did good by herself. But you see, in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "There is none who seeks after God." And in verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, you could say, but hold on, there's a lot of people who seek after God. You know, look at the Muslims, look at the Sikhs and the Hindus, and they all seek after God. Well, you're arguing with God if you say that, because God says there is none who seeks after God. And of course, what the Lord is saying there is there's none who seek after the eternal Creator God, the only God that exists. That's the God that they don't seek after. Now, I forget how long ago it was that I spoke, and we looked at the first four or five verses of John 1. And I know I mentioned this at the prayer meeting, but it was quite strange actually that after I'd spoken on the first five verses, the following day, Marie was out, and I was, I think I was most probably preparing something, but There was a knock on the door, and I went to the door, and this person was there, who I realised immediately that she was a Jehovah's Witness. And she started the question that they usually start some kind of greeting kind of thing. And I said, right, a Jehovah's Witness, and she said, yes, would I take a magazine? And I said, no. So the conversation went on quite pleasantly. Fortunately, because of what I'd just preached the day before, I effectively gave her the message on the doorstep again. And she told me she was an ex-Anglican and told me how she came as a Jehovah's Witnesses. And as I listened to her speak, it gave me a very distinct impression that she did not realise that there was a significant difference between somebody who believed Christ was God and her, who she told me she believed he was the Son of God, but not God, which it was a bit of a mystery. I thought that they believed that there's Archangel Michael. But it was the pleasantness that she sort of, never mind. You know, we can all almost, to the point we can almost believe what we want. So she left me, leaving me distinctly the impression that she didn't consider the difference was important. So I left her with this scripture, John 8, verse 24, for Christ said, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And again, we can only pray for that lady. So now, we're going to move on. We're going to move on to verse 6 to 13 or thereabouts. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here, the Apostle John moves on from speaking of Christ, and he then moves on to speaking about John the Baptist. In a way, it would be somewhat remiss of us if we just moved on without noticing the marked difference in the language that the Apostle John used concerning the Saviour and then concerning John the Baptist. You see, of Christ we are told he was, and still is, the eternal God. We were told that he is the creator of all things. We are told that he was the source of light and life. Of John the Baptist, we are simply told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Actually, I was smiling to myself this morning when Ian was preaching, because Ian touched on this subject of Christ plus Christ and. And even as Christians, we've got to be very careful that we don't almost do it mentally, although nobody would ever say there's anybody else but Christ, that we've got to be careful. Do we not think at times that we are a little bit special? That somehow God thinks that I'm a bit more special than the rest of you? I mean, to be honest, why not? I've been drunk in my life. I've never taken drugs, and you know what I mean by drugs, I'm not talking about aspirin. Never cheated on Marie. You know, for goodness sake, I'm the treasurer. Isn't it a possibility that we think that God owes us a favour? Here, he knocks that on the head. Here, he just completely sends any thoughts like that out of our head. Hopefully we don't really have those thoughts, but it won't surprise me if some do. Remember a lady in the opener, when I asked her track, she said, oh, I put the flowers on the communion table at such a church, so you know that was good. And what he said is, there is a man sent from God whose name was John. You know, if we look at the John the Baptist, he's an amazing, remarkable and unusual character. First of all, with John, there was a miraculous birth, wasn't there? Because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were elderly, and their chances of having a child, in human terms, were zero. Also, Zacharias, the father, was visited by Gabriel, who told him what John's calling was going to be. When Mary went to see Elizabeth, John leapt in Elizabeth's womb when she heard Mary's voice. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, the only person in Scripture that it says that about. And Gabriel said to Zechariah, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, that one thing that's quite obvious about that, he didn't say in the sight of men, but he said in the sight of the Lord. John the Baptist pointed many people to Christ. John the Baptist baptized Christ. And John the Baptist fulfilled Isaiah 40, verse 3. And Christ himself called John the Baptist the greatest of men. Here, the Bible says there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. Any greatness or anything that is good within us is all a gift from God. It is not that our natural gifts God may use, of that there is no doubt, but to turn them into gifts for him, it's only because he has turned them into gifts for him. But this shouldn't cause us any disheartenment. In fact, it should encourage us immensely. There was a man sent from God whose name was Ian. Gary. I'll forget someone's name now. I know you are. Marie, Shirley. There was, despite the fact they're women, there's a man sent from God whose name was John, or there's a woman sent from God. If you had to look at that scripture, it should be the most humbling statement that we ever read in the whole of scripture, that we have been sent to different work, different positions that the Lord would have us be, but we've been sent by God. You know, the gulf in the language where the Lord speaks about, where the Bible speaks about the Lord and any of us, should be huge and must be huge, because we're talking about Christ, the all-creator God, and us who were part of that creation. And it was similar to that with John. Do you know, if it ever can be said there was a man sent from John whose name was the Whosoever, can that ever be anything but a fabulous blessing to the person? There's a man sent from God to do the church cleaning, to go out on the open air. We don't go out because we think, oh, I'll tell you what, we'll go out on the open air this year. It's because the Lord has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we've been sent in that respect. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying for a second that we are like John the Baptist. But if we look at Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Right, well, we'll start with verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But also, you know, in these verses, we also see the true nature of a Christian minister's office. Now, a vicar, a minister, a pastor, whatever term we would like, I'm talking about a genuine pastor, genuine born-again man of God. First of all, they're not priests. Secondly, they're not mediators between man and God. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Nor are the agents. Now, that's that's quite interesting, isn't it? When you listen to what's going on, especially in the football world at the moment, some of the agents are earning substantially more money than the footballers that they represent. And these footballers commit themselves into the hands of these agents, hoping that these agents can get in trials and get transfers and move up the scale. But we're not like that. We do not commit ourselves to an agent. We certainly don't commit our souls to an agent. Nor can we commit ourselves to someone who will act as proxy. Now, Ian warns us about this reasonably regular, that he's not the person who should just stand up here and everybody watch. But if we commit our Christianity by proxy to someone, I'm effectively saying to Ian, look, if I don't turn up, Ian, say a prayer for me. And how often have you heard that said? Say a prayer for me. But that isn't what a minister of God is supposed to be. You know, they are supposed to be, as it says here with John the Baptist, they're supposed to be witnesses, to bear witness of God's truth, and especially to the fact that there's only one Saviour and only one light of the world. It's the same in Peter's ministry on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 40. It says, on the day of Pentecost, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. In verse 38, he proclaimed Christ to them, and now he testifies and exhorts them. Exhort means to strongly encourage or to urge someone. Paul's ministry had a similar tenure. He said in Acts 20 verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, unless the Christian minister gives full witness to Christ, he has not been faithful to his office. But if he does testify to Christ, he has done his part that the Lord has given him, he will receive his reward, and his hearers will not benefit one bit unless they believe. So no matter how often the gospel is preached faithfully, sitting under the ministry of a godly man doesn't benefit you until you believe. Now, aren't you glad that we have a pastor who gives faithful testimony to Jesus? And we should always be praying for Ian, because of all people within the fellowship, he's the one that Satan will come against. But we should always give thanks. I mean, we've got Gary coming down next week, another faithful minister of the Word of God. And in the world that's in chaos at the moment and seemingly going worse, how much more should we pray for those who give a faithful testimony? See, as I said, unless the hearers believe what the message is, they receive no benefit whatsoever. They may go out feeling better. They may go out on a bit of a high. They may even think that the testimony is interesting. They may think it is mentally challenging, but it's not profitable until they believe. And, you know, while this has a special application to pastors and ministers, it does not exclude the rest of us. We should all, on a regular daily basis, testify and give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that was a true light, we're talking about Christ now, which gives light to every man coming into the world. As I was preparing this, I read an old saying to J.C. Ryle, I think it was. He said, Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. It's quite a good comparison. It's quite a good comparison with the sun. You see, the sun is free of charge. I don't know whether you've ever seen a bill where it says charges for heat of sun, charge for light of sun, and give you a sum of money. And if you did, I wonder who you'd actually pay it to. But as that is, that Christ is free to all, as the sun is. And as the sun is the centre and the source of heat and light in the world, so Christ is in the spiritual light and spiritual life. But you know, it doesn't stop there. If millions of people, billions possibly, lived in deep caves or put a thick bandage over their eyes and walked about, the darkness that they live in is their own fault. It's their own making. They've chosen that. It is not the fault of the Son. And those who live in spiritual darkness, it is not the fault of the preacher. Anybody who talks about how many people have you seen saved or been saved, and they take it more as a badge of honour, Christ is the only one who saves. And the badge of honour is a man-made badge. John 3 verse 20 tells us, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest he should be exposed." The word there that we should notice, or the words that we should notice, is evil and hates. Now you could say, "I know my neighbour who isn't a believer, and they don't hate God." But God's view is different. God's view says everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest he should be exposed. Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now many people will say, "I don't know God." God's view is they do. And when they stand before his throne of grace, he will not accept as an excuse that they knew him not. There is no light for any sinner except the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, as we go on, we see again the desperate wickedness of man's natural heart. It says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Christ was in the world invisibly long before he was born of the Virgin Mary. We're told in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 2, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." If we turn to Romans 1 verse 20, we read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Do you see that in the world as we go around, that people understand the things of God? I think we would generally say, no, they don't seem to. God's view is they do. Eternity has been planted in their hearts, and it's God's judgment that is right and not what we see. So the people in the open air, when we go to the open air, ignorance is not accepted. And often, and of course we often ask this question, why did they call us? Why did they shout? And their answer is because they do understand far more than what we give them credit for at times. Who then are the ones without excuse? Well, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The pagan Gentile nations are without excuse. The fact that God sent the special people, the Jews, the pagan nations are without excuse. He was in the world, he created the world, and yet they knew him not. And then he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. How much more the Jews, who were given such special revelation. They were given the law, they were given the temple. All these things pointed to Christ, and yet they did not know him. But even so, how much more of those who've been brought up in nations like our own, where the gospel has been preached for years, for centuries actually, where the Bible is an open book, open in the context that you can walk into any shop and you can buy off a shelf a book that proclaims the gospels. It tells about the life of Christ, tells about his teaching, his death, sending of the Holy Spirit, the history of the church. They're all available within the Bible, which can be bought in any town from most probably most bookshops in like I say, most towns, and yet all unbelievers are without excuse. May it well be called that the heart, the natural heart, is desperately wicked. And then, of course, we come to those wonderful verses where it gives us the enormous and vast privileges of all who will receive Christ and believe on him. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In Galatians 3 verse 26 we read, for you were all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is this you? I suppose when you come into a gospel service, you never know who's going to be in. And I know you all. But still, is this you? If it is, and I know we'll all put our hands up and say, yes it is, then we have been given the right to become a child of the living God. We've been born again by a new and a heavenly birth. We've been adopted again, he mentioned this morning, into the family of the King of Kings. You were cared for with an infinite love by your heavenly Father. In time, he provides us all with everything that's for our good. And in eternity, he will give you a crown that will not fade away. The other thing is, we will also exhibit the marks that accompany the new birth. That's a sense of sin. The world often don't see that. As we often say in the opener, people have shouted, I've never sinned. It gives us faith in Christ as one of the marks that exhibit and accompany us for the new birth. It gives us a love for others, a desire for righteous living, and a desire to be separate from the world. I was going to go on and say, and if it's not you, then the consequences, but I won't. I'll leave it there, because we know that the gospel is preached so faithfully here at this fellowship, that we all know that Christ came and died on Calvary. We all know that if Christ isn't bearing our sins, we're still bearing them ourselves. We know that we've got to confess our sins. We know that we've got to come before a holy God and repent. And we know we've got to receive Christ as our Lord and Saviour. And if that was done, the Christian, non-Christian was here, then he would have the privilege, she would have the privilege of being a child of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we just thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel. Lord, wretches who would have, as it were, no concern for thee or for Christ, no concern for your word, could suddenly be found in the kingdom of God because you've drawn them to yourself. They've come face to face with their sin, and that they've offended a holy God, and that they are under the wrath of a holy God. And they realize then that by being pointed to Calvary, that there is one there, and his name is Jesus, who died for the sins of all those who will believe. Father, what a remarkable turnaround in our lives. And Lord, each one could come up and testify to that, that our lives were going in one direction. And it was a life that we weren't generally quite happy with, but we were walking away from God and to a Christless eternity. And the time came, Lord, when you touched our hearts and lives and showed us our sin, and Lord, showed Christ to us who died for it. And Lord, we thank you for that day. We thank you for every day since, where you've revealed more and more of Christ to us. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.